And I started looking around and thinking, maybe I did. But then many of you thankfully pointed out to me that this is the first weekend of hunting. So it's the traditional, everybody leaves church to go hunting Sunday. So all the same, glad you are here. Thank you. And certainly wish safety for everybody who is out there hunting. And I know that we'll all look forward to the fruits of that. Well, if you have your Bibles, we are in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We're going to be specifically looking at verses 17 through 35. We'll also look at a few verses in and around there. Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35. Well, while you're turning there, this is going to be our sermon on what elders do, who they are and what they do. And we get that directly from Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, verses 17 through 35, Paul gathers the elders at Ephesus and informs them as to who they are and what they will do in his absence. Now, Paul was an evangelist, but he was also an apostle. And in this circumstance, he is speaking as an apostle. And so as we read this, we will come to a greater understanding of what church leadership looks like. So with that in mind, let's read just the first few verses. Acts chapter 20, verse 17, starting out. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plot of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." We'll come back to that in just a minute. But what I want to emphasize to you before we really get into the who and what here is the fact that Paul called the elders from Ephesus. What he did is that he called experienced elders from a healthy church to give them this charge. These guys were not novices. These guys were not from an unhealthy church. This was a solid church on solid footing. The original elders at Ephesus had actually been called way back in Acts 14. They'd been ordained by Paul. And the earliest known elders before that were in Jerusalem, of course, back in Acts chapter 11. The church at Ephesus, again, was healthy. If you look at the letter of Ephesians in your Bible, that is the letter Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. And it is one of very few times he does not correct an error of that church. That church was healthy. It was doing well. The letter is full of encouragement. It is full of additional teaching. It is full of promise. Well, you get many of our great promises in Scripture from the book of Ephesians, both chapters 1 and chapter 3. Well, another thing to realize about the church at Ephesus is that it was a complete church. Ephesus had elders. It had deacons. It had an evangelist and an evangelist in training. And so when you see that, you can see this church has been around a while. It is mature. It has qualified men in leadership. Good things are going on there. Another thing that's interesting is that 1 Timothy, when Paul wrote the book of 1 Timothy, he wrote that to Timothy while Timothy was at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that. And it's interesting that to Timothy, at the church of Ephesus, Paul writes the qualifications for elders and for deacons. And so we can see there that they had all those offices, and it certainly was planning on continuing to exist, and so therefore new leadership would be needed as time went on. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, Paul writes to Timothy, "I write these things to you." Otherwise, the evangelist has a job to make sure these things continue and the people are qualified. Well, it's also interesting to notice, therefore, that Paul was at Ephesus as their evangelist. Again, he was also an apostle, but as their evangelist. And he was there for 3 years. It was his longest located ministry. I think that's really fascinating. Could you imagine having the apostle Paul as your preacher. That's intimidating, isn't it? I've always thought that Paul would probably be about my height. I bring that up. You've seen pictures of the apostles. You know, people just draw pictures of Jesus and the apostles and the early church and things like that. And there are times where Paul is drawn as this big, tall, brawn, burly man. But you read in the scriptures, there's times, many times, where the church has underestimated Paul. And I would like to think it's because he was small, but he carried a big stick. Well, either way, if you have Paul as your evangelist, Paul as your preacher, I bet you got some sermons, didn't you? Well, most certainly he did. And this is one of those messages. It's interesting that this particular message was addressed to the elders alone. Isn't that fascinating? There are times in which we train in smaller groups. Every week, in a way, church is training. We don't listen to the Word of God just to listen to it, just to feel good, just to be inspired. We listen to it to train, to be equipped, to be ready to serve. Well, in this case, this was a special meeting separate from the weekly assembly where the evangelist, or in this case, the apostle, of course, was charging the elders, training the elders. And I think it's important I correct myself. The apostle was training the elders there. Well, later on, after Paul would leave Ephesus, Paul would send his protege Timothy to teach at Ephesus. I think this was really a favor to Timothy, probably one of his earliest ministries, because later on he'd have to go to Corinth and other places that were much tougher. But it's good for a young preacher to start out at a healthy church. It's good for a young preacher to have a good first impression, to be encouraged early on, and to be trained by the church as well, and to learn what it means to be an evangelist. So this church was always well equipped. It always had good leadership. It was healthy. Man, this was a good church. And when you run into a good church, you want to stay there, don't you? You want to see it thrive. If there's problems, you want to fix it. Well, Paul is anticipating problems. That seems like kind of a downer, doesn't it? You ever been around somebody like that? I call them sad sacks. Some people call them Debbie Downers. You know, people that everything's going great and that one person can always find a negative. You know what I mean? Some of you are laughing because you're either thinking that's me or the person next to me. But hey, I'm not saying anything. I'm not casting any judgments, all right? But the truth is, we can be that way, can't we? I know I've been that way on occasion where, man, everything is great, and then you just still pick out the flaw in the room. Well, Paul's not doing that. He's not trying to be difficult for the sake of being difficult, but simply being realistic. Things are good, and therefore Satan is after you. You ever notice that? Things can be going real well, and then there's a train wreck. Well, I can guarantee you who sent the train wreck. Satan. That's his business. That's what he does. Satan goes to church. Did you know that? He's not out in the world. He's already won the world. He's got nothing to do in the world. He's here trying to stir up trouble. In fact, he may be the most faithful church attender of all time. And that just goes to show you, attending church don't save you. Well, these were battle-ready, qualified elders. And he was going to give them a charge. And most importantly, he was going to give them a charge in his absence. I'm going to kind of spoil the surprise here, and we're going to skip down to verses 36 through 38. And I'm going to kind of give you the conclusion before we go through the charge. Because I need you to see, as I've seen, as I've studied this, why this charge is so important. Paul the apostle, who had served with them for 3 years, is about to leave them. And leave them forever. Going down to verse 36. When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they were accompanying him to the ship. This is a powerful message Paul delivers. It's also the last one he will deliver. And you know you've been a faithful preacher. You know you've been a faithful evangelist when people weep over your leaving. But let me tell you what's so much more important than that. Paul was leaving these people prepared. That is so important to realize. How many times have any of us in any church anywhere seen when a preacher leaves what often happens? The church shrinks, or there's problems. Well, Paul knows this could happen, And so he prepares the people in advance and say, these are the things you need to do. And you know who it's interesting? He gives that charge to the elders specifically because he knows they are the ones with the authority and the responsibility and the ability to make sure that vacuum is not a problem. Now, very shortly after this, they would have Timothy as their evangelist. But could you imagine stepping into bigger shoes? My goodness. Paul was our preacher. Would you like the job? That's incredible. That would be so intimidating. I mean, people's expectations would be sky high. Now, at the same time, do you think there was anybody who might have just slightly disliked the Apostle Paul? Oh, I think so. If you read his letters, there are times he's like, well, should I come with you with a whip? That's not a very popular thing to do. You imagine me showing up to the Bible study with a whip saying, pay attention, I got you. You know, that's the Apostle Paul. Short guy, big stick. In this case, a big whip. Well, I tell you, he was so concerned that they would be prepared in his absence. And I think that's so smart. Anytime there's an exit of a preacher, anytime there's an exit of an elder, there needs to be a strategy to know that Satan's going to try to do three different things. He's going to try to fill that vacuum with somebody unqualified. That's the first thing he's going to try to do. Number two, he's going to try to introduce immorality into the congregation. And number three, he's going to try to invite divisiveness into the congregation. Those are the three things Satan always does when there's a vacuum in leadership, either an evangelist or an elder. And so Paul is addressing that directly and saying, oh no, not on my watch. Even in my absence, here's what you can do. Man, that's a good example for any evangelist and any elder going forward, that we would prepare ourselves, the leadership and the church, for what may lay ahead with our enemy creeping at our door. All right. The charge given here, right before we begin it, is for all elders in all churches who have been faithful to their calling, been faithful to their qualifications, and been faithful to their Lord, who is the chief shepherd, who is the elder over them, who is the king and the head of the church, and the ruler of all the universe. Well, let's look at verses 17 through 24 and a little more exacting here. We're going to skip down to verse 21. That's where we left off. Solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Paul was a glutton for punishment. You ever notice that? So often, I've had preacher friends that do this. They'll call me and they'll say, man, I'm discontent. I'm unhappy. Church doesn't like me and I don't even like them. So I'm looking for another church. You know what they never tell me at that point in time? I'm looking for a harder church. I'm looking for something even tougher. I'm looking for a challenge. Now, that's not the modern way of preachers who often look for churches. They're always trying to get bigger. They're always trying to get better. They're always trying to get more money. They're always trying to make it easier. Not the Apostle Paul. He's saying the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Can you imagine? That's why when you meet that rare preacher who says he's going to leave for the mission field and he's going out for less money and he's going out for something harder and he's going out for something that is more difficult in every way, I have a feeling God's probably is calling him to that. Because that's what God called Paul to, bonds and afflictions. Verse 24 there, look at this. This is something for all of us to live up to. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Paul here is not worried about his retirement account. Paul here is not worried about whether his house is going to sell. Paul is not worried about his life even. He's worried about following the calling of God. That's what church leadership is called to. There is something greater than our physical, mortal lives. There's something greater than the things we own or the things we might own. There are things greater than what we want. Rather, there is the calling of God we must answer to. Verse 25, "And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face." You can see here, in a way, Paul is rehearsing his ministry. In fact, throughout Scripture, evangelists were in the regular habit of rehearsing their ministries. There's at least two other scriptures in the book of Acts that show us this. The truth is, what an evangelist does is for the public benefit of the church, and it's also for public scrutiny. Isn't that interesting? Now, I don't recommend that we have a lynch mob for me, all right? I'm not advocating for that. I'm all right. Let's not go there, okay? But Paul here, if you notice these first few verses, he's talking about what he's done with the help of God, what God has been able to do through him, and where God is sending him now. He's rehearsing his ministry. And he's doing this so that the elders know who's listening to this message that for sure what I'm going to tell you is from God. Now, I can't do that. I'm not an inspired speaker. I'm not Paul. And that's why I don't tell elders what to do. Paul could as an apostle. But nonetheless, he is doing something that the evangelist typically should do, and that is rehearse his ministry so that people know that what he is preaching and teaching is consistent with his life and consistent with the results of his work. And therefore, there's something I want to say. An evangelist who cannot take criticism will be a short-lived preacher. You ever meet somebody who's thin-skinned? Well, that's not the kind of work for you if you're thin-skinned. If you're a sensitive person, now we need sensitive people. We need people who are akin to the needs and the feelings of others, most certainly. God made us all different ways for different purposes. That's probably not a good way to be a preacher. You need to have thick skin. You got to be able to take criticism. Paul took a lot of criticism. If you read your New Testament, man, the churches are after him sometimes, and then he comes right back after him. And it's not because they were enemies. It's because there was sin and there was an enemy, and that was Satan. And Paul was trying to cleanse the immorality of the church, and there were wolves in those churches that were coming after Paul. And I think that's so important to realize. And at the same time, an evangelist who can take good criticism and apply it benefits both him and his hearers. I think a great example of this is the Apostle Peter. Like all the apostles, he started out as an evangelist. But did Peter ever make some mistakes? Yeah, he did. He even denied Christ. Could you imagine that on your resume as a preacher? Well, 10 years ago, I denied Christ 3 times. That's not the kind of guy you're probably thinking, boy, he'll stand up under a fire. Let's hire him. But yet, who did Jesus choose? Peter. And not only was Peter an evangelist, later on he became an elder. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. His mistakes did not disqualify him. You know why? We've got this funny thing that the world doesn't know anything about. And that's called forgiveness. And forgiveness in true Christianity is ultra powerful. In fact, it is the key element of our faith. Because what did Christ say? If you do not forgive one another, I will not forgive you. Wow. I think that's pretty important then. The scriptures are very clear that even in leadership, if a leader makes a mistake, if they repent, then they are forgiven. Leaders are sinful men, just like anyone else. That's something I try to emphasize so much when I'm evangelizing out in the community. The one thing I say all the time is, hey man, I'm just like you. I'm a sinner. The difference is I've been saved by the grace of Jesus Christ. I'm forgiven. I'm no better than you, but I'm forgiven. And I want you to have that same forgiveness. So therefore, following after these examples in Scripture, I think it's important that I make a habit of sharing what I do, and I do try to do that. And that also provides an opportunity for me to improve in what I'm doing. And I welcome those comments and those suggestions. Well, as we said before, Paul's purpose in rehearsing his ministry here was to prepare the elders for difficult news. Again, he was leaving them, and he was never coming back. That's hard. But some preachers who are that dedicated, who are that called, especially those who go to the mission field, they may stand up and say, I've served for so long, God's calling me to this mission field, and I'm only getting a one-way ticket. I'm not planning on coming back. Well, in his leaving, I want you to see what the apostle Paul did. First of all, he prepared his successor. Paul was very good at this. This is something I'm really trying to learn to imitate from Paul. He was very good at not only doing his ministry, but preparing others to follow him. The more and more I read Scripture, the more I'm convinced that it makes sense that a church would raise up its own next preacher. That's not a mandate. I just see a pattern. I just see something that's an example in Scripture. That oftentimes, if there is a qualified man who can be raised up, that would be in the works. And actually, Paul was so good at this, he didn't just have one, he had dozens. And probably dozens more were not even told of. And these men were so well trained, they went out and did the same. I think that's so encouraging. So he prepared his successor evangelist. And this is important, because in just a minute we're going to read and understand that the reason why you have elders and an evangelist is because they're both essential functions of the church. The elders guard the flock. They're the defense against immorality, against false teaching. The evangelist is on the offense. He's preaching and teaching and going after the wolves. And he's the one on the front line making sure that it has very little advance into the congregation. And so when you have that double defense, I think it's important to realize that Paul knew that in advance. He not only had to make sure the elders knew what to do as an apostle, but as an evangelist, he had to make sure he had a successor evangelist. Well, another thing Paul did in advance of his charge here is that he had fulfilled his ministry. What he set out to do, he had done. He had preached, he had taught, he had certainly rebuked, he had appointed, he had prepared, and he had equipped the local body. This guy was good. And I think it's so sad, and I do not think I speak out of line here when I say, how many preachers today, and even how many elders today, do not look at biblical examples on how to do their work, but go out and copy some man? I'm not interested in being like any other preacher out in the world. I'm interested in being like the preachers in Scripture. And our elders who do the same, who are what Scripture says they should be, and who do what Scripture says they should do, God will bless and work in that church. The last thing Paul did before he left is that he left on good terms. They were crying over him. Now, if you got rid of a really bad preacher, you may have some tears of joy, right? Please do not let me know that if my day ever comes, all right? Just avoid that detail. You know, you don't have to write me a card that says, "Thank God you're gone," you know? Let's not go there, okay? Appreciate that. There is a little part of me that's sensitive. You that'd be a chink in my armor there. Well, he left on good terms. These were tears of joy. But they were also bittersweet tears because Paul was leaving and they loved him. And he was never coming back. And it says they accompanied him to the ship. You remember that in verse 38? They accompanied him to the ship. You can just imagine how many hugs and how many kind words and how many handshakes there were before he got on that ship. And then as that ship slowly went away, all the hand waving that went on. I can't imagine. But yet he left on good terms and he left an intact leadership ready for the challenges that were ahead. He did not leave a vacuum. It's so strange to me, again, that churches in general are in the habit of leaving large leadership vacuums for large periods of time. I've been guilty of that. Churches I've been in have been guilty of that. It's just habit. A preacher quits and there is no immediate successor ready to go. And there is no immediate successor for an elder who either passes on or who resigns. And that is so unfortunate. We need to be in the pattern as leadership. This is a charge for both me and the eldership. We need to be in the pattern of preparing our successors as much as we can. Well, let's continue here. We're going to be looking down in verse 25. And this is where we really get into the charge and what is expected. Let's start with verse 25 there. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. I tell you, there are parts in Scripture, and both, I'm sure the elders would agree with me, there's parts in Scripture that are fun to teach. There are parts in Scripture that are inspirational. They are encouraging. We walk away feeling good. There's other parts of Scripture that step on our toes, that hit us in between the eyes, that punch us in the gut. And there's everything in between. I had another preacher tell me, you have to preach the steak and potatoes of Scripture, and you got to preach the broccoli and the cauliflower. I'm just thankful there's no peanut butter. Oh, I don't think I could go there. Woo! Thank you, Jesus. Well, nonetheless, you got to preach the whole purpose of God. You got to preach it all. I've had people tell me they like it when they get their toes stepped on. No, I don't think so. Because if you really think that, have somebody step on your toes right now. Is that pleasant? No, you like it when we step on somebody else's toes. Yeah, exactly. That's how I view it. Because whenever I hear a sermon that convicts me, does that feel good? No. By nature, God is telling me you're doing something wrong and you need to fix it. The initial human feeling is not going to be positive. When Paul beat them churches with a whip, so to speak, not literally, but symbolically, it didn't feel good. But it was good for them. It's good for me. When there's a sermon that really, truly steps on my toes or steps on your toes, expect it to feel bad. That's when you know it's not your neighbor's toes, but it's yours. But at the same time, it's good for us. Jesus says he has to prune the tree for the tree to grow. Sometimes we got to get little slivers of us cut off, the bad stuff, the sinful stuff, so that we can grow and be united in Christ to his purposes, to his ends, to his rewards for us. And so therefore we must preach the whole purpose of God. We can't leave any of it out. We got to preach it all. We got to be true to all of it. Well, let's go down to verse 28 here. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. This, as you can tell, the beginning of the charge to the elders. This verse is not written to Christians. It's not written to evangelists. It's written to elders. This is the charge to the presbyters. This is truly the beginning of that specific charge. And what's so important to realize here is that the verse that precedes it says what? Preach the whole counsel of God. And you're only going to do this by being this way, by being these people. First of all, to guard yourselves. Elders must be self-accountable. You know how they are? Because they serve under the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, Peter reminds them they are shepherds, but they serve under the chief shepherd. And they are accountable to him. Do you realize that when we all face judgment day, the Bible says that we will have to make an account for everything we have said and everything we have done? Well, I can promise you that judgment day is going to be longer for elders and evangelists because we have additional responsibilities as Christians. And one of those things is, did you hold yourself accountable? Here speaking of the elders. And did you guard the flock? It's one thing to guard yourself. It's another thing to watch out for everybody else. Man, that's a job. The truth is, the burden of the elders is high. It's difficult. It's not easy. They have to watch out for everyone. Not an easy thing. Another thing is, that's not mentioned here, but is mentioned in 1 Timothy, that the elders are also accountable to the church. And in those situations, which are rare but do happen, sometimes Satan will tempt an elder and cause him to sin. And then the second temptation is that he would not repent of that sin. And in that case, there's a discipline procedure. But that just goes to show they are accountable to the church. Well, let's continue here. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I want you to notice there that overseers and shepherd are equivalents. Overseer is also the word in Scripture for bishop. It's also the word episcopal. You ever hear of the Episcopal Church? Well, when they first began, what that simply meant is that they were an elder-led church, kind of like the Presbyterian Church. That means they're an elder-led church. Started out, had some good ideas, went south. The truth is, overseers and shepherds are the same thing. So are elders, so are presbyters, so are pastors. These are all equivalent terms. This passage, along with Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, and 1 Peter 5, verses 1 through 4, helps us see that all of these are the same position. And yet they are given different terms so that we can understand that they have multiple functions. First of all, when you see the word elder or presbyter, this is the Greek word presbyteros. I'm not going to get all academic. I'm just trying to show you how these terms matter. And this shows an elder's age, wisdom, experience, and the fact that he is a man. Because the word presbyteros literally translates old man. I've always thought that was a little bit humorous. In Titus 2:2, the same word presbyteros is used, but it actually is rendered old man. Look it up. Titus 2:2, old man. Which means, and we must again preach the whole purpose of God, if a woman wants to be an elder, she must call herself an old man. What woman here wants to do that? It's kind of a check and balance there, isn't it? So again, elder or presbyter shows an elder's age, wisdom, or experience, and that they must be male. Well, shepherd and pastor, this is another word. This is the Greek word pormeno, and it shows an elder's role, that he guides, that he teaches, that he feeds the word of God, and that he protects the church. The elders are the defensive line against immorality, against divisiveness, and against leadership vacuums. All three things that Satan loves to comment on and eat away at the church. Well, the final terms for elder, overseer, and bishop, this is the Greek word episkopos. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? This shows an elder's authority, that he oversees, that he administers, that he rules, and that he has that responsibility. Well, let's look at verses 29 through 31. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Huh. Healthy church, healthy elders, everything's in place. Paul's preparing them, everything looks good. And man, what is Satan doing? He's looking for that chink in that armor. He's looking for that hole to come in. He's looking to cause trouble. And why is it that the church would suddenly be vulnerable to this? Why is Paul bringing this up so quickly? Notice that he says, I know after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. That's because when there's a transition of evangelists, the elders have a double hard job because they temporarily do not have somebody going after those wolves. The defensive line is temporarily weakened during that transition. Because the elders serve as the defense, the evangelist serves as the offense, and Paul is telling you, your offense is going to be missing for a little while, and therefore Satan is going to take this opportunity, use this leadership vacuum, and suck in some problems. He says, the savage wolves will come in among you. Count on it. Woo! Put you on guard. Turn on your radar. Well, let's look at verse 30. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Notice we go from the leadership vacuum into immediately what? False teaching, immorality. And he says, from your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things. When a preacher leaves who's strong in the pulpit, Satan is going to tempt the few, and unfortunately it says here, the few in the church, that love to cause problems and will inspire them to do so. The elders have to be on watch for that. And to do what? To draw away the disciples after them. That's the third thing, division. To draw people away, to get people to be in contention with one another. And therefore, verse 31, be on the alert. remembering that day and night for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each of you with tears. Admonish is simply the word for warn. Otherwise, this is coming. There's an old Roman quote that I've long liked, and that is, in times of peace, prepare for war. Now, that may sound negative, and again, it's kind of a Debbie Downer thing, sort of a sad sack kind of thing, but it's a real thing. We're not being negative for the sake of being negative, we're just being honest. When there are times of prosperity, when there are times of growth, when there's times of good things, also be preparing for what Satan has in store. How many churches have experienced the sudden death of an evangelist, or a sudden death of an elder, or a sudden death of a community leader, and how that just rocks the whole church and the whole community? And don't you think Satan is coming in at that time? Satan is always looking for those opportunities. And we must be ready. Well, moving on down to verse 32 here. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all of those who are sanctified. So Paul says, I'm leaving. I got to trust God that He's got you. You know what to do. You know where to go. You know what to watch out for. And now I've got to give it over to God. I've got to trust God and to the word of His grace. Church, no matter who the preacher is or who the elders are, this is the supreme constitution. This is what we are to be allegiant to. This is what we are to know and to love and to cherish and to obey. We have elders and evangelists to aid in that process. But without the word of God, they would be powerless. And with the word of God, we are all empowered to do what Christ wants us to do. This is it. This is the vacuum that can never be rocked. This is the one that can never be left alone. This is always with us. It says the word of God is living. It is active. It is a double-edged sword. The Word of God has survived every book burning, every ban, every time religion has been smashed, every time cultures and countries and kings rally against it. It survives. It pervades. It is always going to be here. And I'm grateful for that. And I know you are too. And so He commends them, gives them the word of grace, and says, this is what you must rely on. And it says what? Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. Sanctified is another word for holy or set apart. You, church, are set apart. You are holy. Each and every one of you are priests of the Most High God. You are priest under the New Covenant. You are priest under the High Priest Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to worship and serve in the way He has prescribed, because it is the only way that leads to life. It is the only way that leads to unity. It is the only way that leads to hope. And if we realize, notice here, it says it is able to build you up and it is able to give you the inheritance. The only way the Word of God could give those things to us is because it is alive, because it is real. Because God works through it to bless us and to keep us sanctified or holy. Well, here at the end of His charge, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that He Himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Leadership is service. Leadership is difficult. Leadership requires dependence on God and His Word. I'm thankful to have faithful leadership in this congregation. I'm thankful to have a faithful congregation. I'm thankful that as we continue to study the Word of God and grow, I feel that we are getting to the point Ephesus was. We still have a ways to go, but we're getting there. Because as long as we are faithful to the Word of God, as long as we have faithful leadership, it is possible because God does it. God is given credit for it, and God blesses us. Well, to kind of end our message, I'm going to have you skip to 1 Peter 5. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 1 Peter 5. Because this is the final charge to the elders in Scripture. And here, instead of Paul, we have Peter. And Paul here was an apostle evangelist, while Peter here is an apostle elder. And when we see that, we understand we have the biblical example and pattern and proof that elders train elders. 1 Peter chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory of that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording over it as those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. I love how Scripture is so complete. There is so much misinformation about the church and leadership. I hear all the time, well, God didn't really leave us any direct pattern. God didn't really tell us how to form the church. God really said you could call an evangelist a pastor, make an evangelist an elder, make an elder whatever. No, that's all false. Scripture is very clear. Scripture has it all spelled out. And here we have the final charge to the elders. And as we study that, we also come to an understanding of deacons and evangelists, as we've seen. We see here that an elder trains up another elder. We also notice something, that Peter became an elder, but Paul never did. We know that Peter had a wife, for one thing, and Paul did not. Paul never became an elder. He was never Pastor Paul. I want to be very clear about that. The qualifications for a deacon, an elder, and an evangelist are all different for a reason, because they're all different things, they're all different roles. Paul never used the term elder for himself, but Peter does here. He says, as your fellow elder. How much more clear can we get? The truth is, every kind of person in Scripture trains its own kind. Elders will train and produce more elders. Evangelists will train and produce more evangelists. Deacons the same. Christians the same. And if you think about it, nature, humans produce more humans. Animals produce more animals. Plants produce more plants. This is all expected. This is all scriptural. And just like Paul, Peter speaks of the nature of being an elder in the same way. Notice how he uses, again, shepherd and overseer and elder all as equivalents. Different terms to describe different functions and different meanings, but all the same term, all the same person otherwise. Peter also speaks of the reward of being an elder. I think every elder should be encouraged by this verse. Again, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Can't wait. Can't wait to see what the rewards God has for each of us. Well, the last thing that we're going to talk about today is, I think if we're going to talk about elders and who they are and what they do, we also have to talk about we as a congregation, who we are and who we are to them. First things we are not to do, and these are just scriptures you're going to want to jot down. We don't have time to go over them individually. But there's a couple of things we are not to do that Scripture is very clear about. First of all, we are not to despise the authority of the elders. That's from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 12. We are not to despise the authority of the elders. I think that's consistent with the rest of Scripture because it says, do not despise the authority of the government. Do not despise the authority of your parents. Do not despise authority in general. Order, the divine order that God lays out in Scripture, is consistent and is always expected to be obeyed by faithful, godly, sanctified people. This is something God has always expected. Another thing we are not to do with authority, church or otherwise, is we are not to blaspheme them. That sounds awful, you know, strong. But if you look at Jude chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, even Michael the archangel did not speak poorly of beings who had power. We are not to blaspheme. This means to talk poorly or to accuse someone falsely. I think every one of us in this room, including myself, at one point in time has made the mistake of speaking poorly about an authority that we despise. See how we did two sins in one sentence? Speaking poorly about an authority that we despise. I think there's a very, very big difference between despise and dislike. Dislike is a feeling. I don't like that. I do not like peanut butter, okay? I do not like some people in our government. I do not like. That's a feeling. Despise is when I reject their authority, I will not obey it, and it's not based on God's word, it's based on those feelings. You see the difference? There's a difference. And then finally, to talk poorly or accuse, one time I made the mistake in high school, there was a Spanish teacher I despised. And I should be honest with you, I was not a good kid in high school, and I was not a Christian for most of my high school career, and I certainly was at this point in time. I was not a Christian at this time. And I went to another teacher and basically let that other teacher know how I felt about that other teacher. And that teacher said, "Josh, I like you, but this is probably the biggest mistake you've ever made." And that really stopped me in my tracks. I was like, "What do you mean?" And that teacher, who was, I think, 4'10", a little bitty girl, mid-30s, she said, "Josh, if you want to lose in life, talk poorly about other people. Nobody will want to be your friend. Nobody will trust you. Nobody will want to be around you. Now I don't know what you're going to say about me when you go to the next class." That blew my mind. But how often are we in the habit of that? No. Blaspheme means to talk poorly or to accuse falsely. That's what Jesus accused the Pharisees of. I think we should avoid such associations. Well, Scripture finally brings, this is the end of my message, what we are to do with our leadership, with our authority. First of all, we are to bring our problems or questions to them. Many times I have asked, and I know it's innocently, but people come up to me and ask me a certain question, but certain questions are not for the evangelist. Some questions are for the elders, especially if they do with the church authority or the flock in general, the church in general. They need to go to the elders. Acts chapter 15, verse 1 and 2 gives us our example for that, among other scriptures. People take their questions to the proper authorities. Second of all, we must be willing to be led by them. Acts 20:28, where we just were, and then here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 3 and 4, and other places, Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 17. If you want these scriptures afterwards, talk to me. We are to be led by our elders. You know what that means sometimes? We're going to be led places we don't want to go. What a novel idea. Wouldn't it be great if our elders always wanted to do what we wanted to do? Yeah, that'd be great, wouldn't it? It's not going to happen. I can tell you that there are times I go to elders' meetings and I get an idea and it bombs. And I've got one of two responses to that, don't I? To trust that they know better, which is what I ought to do, or to argue with them and to reject them and do it anyway, which is a good way to get fired. No! Not a good plan. We must learn to be led by them, which means sometimes the staff is going to come our way saying, "You're not going that way, sheep." That's an important thing to realize. Sometimes we're not going to like where we're led, but we trust that Christ knew what he was doing when he put these men in charge. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 13, 7 and 17, I'm going to read you this scripture right here. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith." Notice it says, notice the result of their conduct. You probably didn't like the conduct, sheep, but notice the result of their conduct. What did it do? "Imitate their faith. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. On judgment day, elders will be held responsible for how they shepherded the church." If you don't want that responsibility, don't exercise that authority. Well, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. You want to be unhappy in church? Oppose your leadership. You want to be happy in church? Learn to be led by them and see what Christ knew, what he was doing. There was times as Christ, as the chief shepherd, had to poke and prod his apostles, had to poke and prod his other disciples and other people that followed him. And the ones who trusted him, who had faith in him, who obeyed him, regardless of how they felt about it at the time, are the ones who prospered. And so again, we notice that we are to imitate their faith, that we are to obey, and we are to let them do this with joy. If we let them do this with joy, it will be of profit to us. If we do not, it will be unprofitable for us. And therefore, finally, if we find fault with them, the Scripture tells us to go to them directly. We may be in the worldly habit of talking amongst ourselves, but the spiritual habit, the Christian habit, is to go directly to them. And so therefore, in conclusion, elders have a hefty charge. I think we can agree with that. It's a great burden. We have an obligation, therefore, to make sure that charge is no heavier than it has to be. And even a healthy church with qualified elders, even a church with a field-ready evangelist, even a church with serving faithful deacons can come under attack from Satan, from within, by those who want to teach falsely, encourage immorality, or stir up dissension. Did you also know that we can help our elders? We can bless our own lives and our own church as a result if we obey and we submit to them and we let them rule and oversee and shepherd and guide with joy. Because by doing so, we follow our Lord Jesus Christ's divine order, because he is the chief shepherd, the high priest, the king of all, and the head of his church. We do those things, I promise you, in faith, you will be blessed. You see, elders represent Christ on earth. Did you see that? He's the chief shepherd, and they're the shepherds on earth. Elders represent the wisdom, love, and the authority of God. Elders provide another benefit of salvation that's rarely spoken of. Listen to this. An active defense against the devil and his schemes. Ready teaching against the lies of Satan, and individual guidance to avoid destructive errors. However, elders cannot provide these functions if we have not first done what is necessary to submit ourselves to Christ, and that is repentance and baptism. Christ himself, the chief shepherd, commanded those two things in Matthew 28 and Mark 16. So if you want to have the chief shepherd, the ruler of the universe, the high priest of the church, be yours. If you want the forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit, if you want elders and evangelists and deacons, you want a whole cloud and a whole host of witnesses surrounding you and encouraging you and rooting you on to the prize that is in Christ Jesus, then I plead you, I implore you to respond as he has commanded, to repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, and all of the other benefits I have provided you. Notice those benefits are eternal. Notice those benefits cannot be taken away by the world. Notice those benefits are for you, and you did not pay the price on the cross. You're not expected to. You're expected to respond as he has commanded, to repent and be baptized. And finally, to be faithful unto death, to receive the crown of life. I can't put it any other way. If you want those eternal promises, then I pray as we stand and sing that you would come down and see me.